Well, this evening we'll be continuing our series through the book of Genesis, through the life of Abraham, and looking at Genesis chapter 24, which really, I suppose, begins the transition from the patriarch Abraham to his son, the patriarch Isaac. It's a wonderful chapter. It's a rather long chapter, so I've decided this evening that we'll split it into two. So we'll read the first 33 verses before coming to God again in prayer, and then read the rest of the chapter afterwards. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 24, and we'll read verses 1 to 33. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." And we'll find out what the servant said in a moment's time. And so we pick up our reading in verse 34, the servant having just been invited to speak on. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please, let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and bless the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, Who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, It is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Genesis 24 is undoubtedly a beautiful love story. It is, as one commentator puts it, a masterful romantic tale about the coming together of Isaac and Rebekah. But I think it's important at the outset that we recognize that actually the true beauty of Genesis 24 lies in this, that it tells us about the faithful love of God for a lost and a sinful world. What makes the love that we see, especially at the end of the chapter, between Isaac and Rebekah just so beautiful and heartwarming is the way that it fits into and is a part of the much grander narrative of God's beautiful love for and his wonderful faithfulness to his needy people, his bride. That is actually the true significance of this chapter. This chapter, and I'm sure you wouldn't think this anyway, but this chapter is not a guide on how to find a wife or a spouse. It's not a guide on sort of how to improve your romance. There's probably lessons that we could derive, but that's not what this chapter is all about. Instead, this chapter, well, it should be read as part of the unfolding story of God's faithful covenant love for his sinful people. So that's what we're going to look at this evening from this chapter. It's a massive chapter. We're not going to be able to cover everything, but hopefully we'll be able to draw out some important and useful lessons. And there are three particular lessons that I want us to learn this evening about the faithful love of God that we see in this account of Isaac and Rebekah. And the first such lesson is this, that God's faithful love spurs us into faithful action, or at least it should spur us into faithful action. Abraham is clearly a man who trusts that God is faithful. He has walked with the Lord many years, and his faith has matured and deepened, and he believes wholeheartedly in the covenant faithfulness of God. He has seen just how faithful the Lord has been to him on a number of occasions in his life, not least, I suppose, in the provision of his son Isaac, that miraculous birth, that promised child, for whom he then, in chapter 22, provided a sacrificial lamb. He has seen the ways in which the Lord has been so incredibly faithful towards him, and so he believes wholeheartedly that God will, as he has promised, bless all the nations of the earth through him. He believes that God will continue his line of promise through the promised son, Isaac. He believes that, but there's a problem, isn't there, at the start of chapter 24. The problem is this, that for God's promises to come to pass, Isaac is going to need children. And for that, he's going to need a wife. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, as only he could, the seed needs seed, and the seed won't get seed unless he gets married. That's the situation at the start of chapter 24. The problem is Isaac needs a wife. And what we see in the opening 9 verses is that Abraham's firm belief and trust in the Lord and in his covenant faithfulness does not mean that he simply waits passively for God to be true to his word. He doesn't say, well, I have wholehearted faith in the Lord that he will continue his promised line through Isaac, and therefore I can just sit back in my easy chair and do nothing. No, that is not the way that Abraham's faith expresses itself here. His firm belief in God's faithfulness actually spurs him into action. And that, of course, is what true biblical faith is like. True biblical faith takes action. It takes action on the basis of trust in God, in his word, in his covenant faithfulness and promises. And so Abraham, because he wholeheartedly believes in the Lord, takes action. He calls his chief servant, his most reliable man, and he gets him to swear that he will go and find a wife for Isaac in verses 2 and 9. But he doesn't just want his servant to find Isaac any old wife. He lays down 2 non-negotiable requirements. Number 1, she must not be a Canaanite. She must come from Abraham's own country, his own kindred. That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. And then number 2, she must be willing to come back and live in Canaan. Isaac is not allowed, Abraham says, to settle back in the land of Mesopotamia. He says that in verses 6 and 8. Now, why these 2 non-negotiable requirements? Well, simply because Abraham's desire to find a wife for his son, and it's a big desire, is actually superseded by an even bigger desire to be faithful to God. You see, Abraham knows that were Isaac to marry a Canaanite, and I suppose there would have been plenty there, plenty available, but were Isaac to marry a Canaanite, or were he to settle down in the country from which Abraham came, the country that is not the land of promise, then the danger, the real danger, would be that Isaac would end up turning away from the Lord. He would be led astray by a Canaanite wife, or by not living in the land of promise. You see, Abraham knows that a bad marriage, a mixed marriage, or a marriage that takes place away from Canaan would actually put the covenant on the line. You see, he believes that God is faithful. The covenant, it won't be broken, but he takes action on that basis to ensure that it won't be broken. His belief in God's faithfulness, in other words, doesn't simply spur him into action, but into faithful action, into obedient action. And you can see that God honoring faithful attitude of Abraham's just so clearly expressed in what he says in verses 7 and 8, when the servant says, if she's not willing to come back, can Isaac just settle in the land? And he says, no. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. Now what's Abraham saying there? Abraham is essentially saying this. He says, I fully believe, I have every confidence that God will provide a wife for my son, because I know that he is faithful to his promise. I fully believe that. But, even if he doesn't provide for him in this particular way, by these means that I've devised in faithfulness, I think that it's an obedient way to express my faith in God. But if he doesn't provide in this way, if the woman decides not to come back, then so be it. I am not, Abraham is saying, I am not, as I've done often in the past, going to try to manipulate the situation to get what I want. I'm not going to manipulate the situation by unfaithful measures. No, I'm going to act faithfully, obediently, trusting in the Lord. I'm going to do what I can, but I'll leave the end result entirely up to God. I'll leave it up to him to decide how he will fulfill his promise to me and to my offspring. I think one writer sums up this whole approach of Abraham so well when he says that in the midst of difficult circumstances and an unforeseeable future, Abraham's faith held firm to two things: God's faithfulness to what he had promised and the need for obedience. Two very basic things upon which Abraham acted: God's faithfulness to what he'd said and the need for obedience. That was it. And that's what you need to hold firmly to as well. When you are faced with difficult circumstances, with an uncertain future, when you're not quite sure what to do, when you perhaps have good but unfulfilled desires, such as the desire to marry, or when you're just simply struggling over questions of guidance, should I do this, should I do that, here's what you need to remember, here's what you need to hold firmly to. I mean, here is the biblical guide to guidance: God is faithful, so obey him. I mean, that's really what the Bible says about guidance. Remember that God is faithful, and then just get on obeying him. That's really all you need to worry about. Let God's faithfulness spur you into faithful action. Do that. Live your life that way. And leave the rest to God. Leave it up to him to fulfill his promises in his own way. So that's the first thing that we see here, that God's faithfulness spurs us, ought to spur us into faithful action. But the second lesson is this, that God's faithful love is worked out in his providence, in the nitty-gritty of the details of life, which is all under God's providential control. That's actually the big message of this huge chunk of narrative that runs all the way from verse 10 up to verse 61. There's lots that could be said, but that's the big lesson to take from this huge chunk of narrative. God controls, God directs all things by his hand of providence. And we see that in a number of ways. I'll just mention a few this evening. We see that truth expressed in the servant's prayer, don't we, in verses 12 to 14. He's gone off to Mesopotamia. He's outside the city of Nahor. He's by the well of water. And he, in prayer, how's he going to find a wife? He doesn't know how he's going to do it. And what do you tend to do when you haven't got a clue what to do? Well, you pray to God. And that's what the servant does here. And he expresses his utter dependence upon God for success in his mission. He says that in verse 12. Oh God, please grant me success today. Help me. Be with me. And then he goes on to ask God to actually give very clear providential signs as guidance. That's what he says in verses 13 and 14. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I'll water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you've shown steadfast love to my master. Now this is, he's asking for clear leading by providential signs. But it's not a random request. We need to understand that. There's nothing random about what he's saying. He's actually here proposing a test of character. He wants to make sure that he finds a godly woman for Isaac. He's saying here, let a woman come across my path, come across my vision, who will show herself to be of a generous spirit. She'll give me water to drink, and also a hard-working, industrious spirit. She'll actually give water to my camels as well, all 10 of them. And camels, I guess, can drink an awful lot of water. So it would have involved a number of trips down to the spring of water and back again. So he's saying, I want this woman to be hospitable, friendly, compassionate to me and to the animals. I want her to be hard-working. It's a test of character. Let me come across, O Lord, a woman of godliness. Now, before we see what happens next, it's clear, isn't it, that the servant believes that God indeed will arrange all the events of the world by his providence, and that he's therefore able to arrange things just as the servant has requested. Now, I should just briefly say, because you might be asking this, that I've thought about this past week, but I don't think that this means, in our particular context today, that we should necessarily pray in this way. Lord, if you want me to take this job, then give me these signs and then I'll know. I think some Christians may well pray that way, and I'm not saying God sometimes by his providence make it very clear what he wants you to do. I'm not convinced that we should apply to ourselves the way the servant prays here directly and say this is the way that we should be praying. That this incident is, as I said at the start, part of the unfolding of redemptive history. It has a clear connection with the family through whom all the families of the earth will in the end be blessed. We should be specific, I think, and bold in our prayers, for sure. And this prayer certainly does, well, at the very least, let me say this, it encourages us to pray in the confidence that God does control and arrange all of life's details. I don't think we can strike a bargain with God. Actually, that's not what the servant's doing anyway. He recognizes God's sovereignty. But we can pray in the confidence that God arranges all of the details of our lives. So we see in the servant's prayer his recognition of the providence of God. And we also obviously see it in what happens after the servant's prayer. In fact, even before the servant has finished praying, who appears on the scene? Well, Rebecca does. And Rebecca just happens to come to draw water at that very moment. She just happens to meet the servant's test for a godly woman. She gives him water to drink. She goes and gives the camels water to drink as well. And then in addition to her clear, godly qualities, well, what do you know? She also happens to belong to Abraham's wider family. She is, as she says, the daughter of Bethuel, who's the son of Milcah, whom she was the wife of Nahor, Nahor being Abraham's brother. And so here we see that she fulfills one of Abraham's non-negotiables. We see God's hand of providence in the way then that he answers the servant's prayer. And this is then something to which the servant testifies in verse 27. He's so delighted that Rebekah's come across his path. He blesses the Lord, the God of his master Abraham, who's not forsaken his steadfast love. And he says, as for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. This isn't some random event. This is the clear leading of the Lord. And he repeats that same affirmation of faith, I suppose, right at the end of his speech. We're skipping over a lot of material here, but he repeats that same truth right at the end of his speech to Laban and to Rebekah's family, when he says in verse 48 that he He bowed his head in worship to the Lord, the God of his master Abram, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. And so what he's saying here to Rebekah's family is, look, my interpretation of these events is that they've not happened by chance. They've actually happened by God's providential leading. And my conclusion, therefore, is that it's God's will for Rebekah to marry Isaac. She's the woman that I've come to get. That's my conclusion. God's providence is leading me there. And this interpretation of events is then affirmed, isn't it, by Laban and Bethuel in verses 50 and 51. They say the things clearly come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. It's clearly his will. And then finally it's confirmed by Rebekah herself when she shows complete undivided willingness to go. There's a bit of back and forth the next day. Do you really want to go? Her mother and her brother say to her, and she says, yes, I will go. And she therefore shows herself to be a woman of faith, a woman who is attaching herself to Abraham's God, and therefore proving herself, I suppose, to be a bride worthy of his son. So I've rushed through there, huge chunk of narrative, but in all of these ways, the servant's prayer, Rebekah's appearance on the scene at just the right time, the way that she completely fulfills the test of the servant that he laid down in his prayer, the fact that she belongs to Abraham's family, the servant's interpretation of what's happened, which is then confirmed by Laban and Bethuel, and then by Rebekah's willingness to go. In all of these ways and in others, what the author is emphasizing is that the Lord directs all things by his providence. Nothing here in this incident, and nothing indeed in any other part of the history of God's world, happens by chance. That's actually why there is so much detail recorded here. You might say, well, why is Moses decided under the inspiration of the Spirit to record so much detail? Why not just give more of a summary? It would have meant I wouldn't have had to have read for so long this evening. Why give so much detail? And the answer is really simply this, that the detail of the narrative highlights that God's providence is in the details. That's, I think, what's being communicated here. The detail of the narrative, the way it goes into all the nitty-gritty of what happens, underscores that God's providence is in the particulars. It's not just in the general, it's in the particulars. He is a particular God, a particularly providential God. What might look like chance events from our perspective, and they often do, are in fact from the divine perspective all part of his beautifully orchestrated and wonderfully wise plan. God's faithfulness to his promises is worked out in all of the details of his providence. And this should give to you great comfort and great assurance, shouldn't it? Nothing ever happens in this world by chance. Nothing, nothing at all. Nothing, therefore, ever happens to you by chance. Every detail of your life, from the most minor and insignificant right up to the most important, every detail of your life takes place according to God's good and wise and holy providence. That, of course, does not mean that you will never experience distress or heartache or anything like that. Of course not. But it does mean that when you experience those things, you can still rest in the fact that your God is over it all, and he's in it all. And yes, he is working it all for your ultimate good. You can rest in that fact when you are at your lowest and at your most heartbroken. And then thirdly and finally, and this is a much briefer point, we also learn that God's faithful love comes with a personal touch. God's faithful love spurs us into faithful action. God's faithful love is worked out in his providence. And it also, thirdly and finally, comes with a personal touch. This chapter, these last few verses, are such a lovely ending, aren't they? Isaac sees Rebecca. Rebecca sees Isaac. Their eyes meet. Love at first sight, maybe. And then we read in verse 67 these wonderful words that Isaac then brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. He was comforted. I love that, after his mother's death. You see, this chapter is in so many ways, as I said at the start, about the big picture, about God's utter faithfulness to his grand plan to bring salvation to the world. But it's also about his faithfulness to meet sort of basic human need. Isaac misses his mum. His heart aches because she's not there anymore. So what does God do? He gives him Rebecca. He gives Isaac someone to love and someone who would love him back. He touches him, we might say, with the grace of a wife's comfort. Yes, our God is very much the God of the big picture, but he's also the God of the small, individual, human need. He's the God who knows you. The God who has, as we learn elsewhere, numbered every hair on your head. And yes, he is faithful to help and to comfort you in all of your deepest and personal need. So yes, Genesis 24, it's a beautiful love story. And it's a beautiful love story because it reflects the beauty of the Lord's love for his people. You see, in love, God was faithful to Abraham. He gave his son Isaac a lovely, godly wife. And through their union, godly offspring would come, the promise of salvation and of worldwide blessing would be advanced. We see very clearly the beauty of the Lord's love and faithfulness in this deeply personal story of Isaac and Rebecca coming together as husband and wife. But as I close, don't we, who, especially those of us, this is all of us, who live this side of Calvary, don't we see the beauty of God's faithful love really displayed even more vividly in the fact that he gave us his most precious gift. He gave us his own son. And, I mean, can there really be anything more beautiful, more praiseworthy than the Lord Jesus' faithful unto death love for you? Is anything more beautiful than the love that he showed, which took him to the cross for you? I don't think there is. In fact, I'm certain that there isn't anything more wonderful or beautiful than that. That Jesus came, as it were, to a foreign country. Here I'm getting a bit allegorical. He came to a foreign country for you. But you'll forgive me for that, I know. He came in search of you, his bride. And he sought you out, and when he found you, he brought you back to himself to dwell in his home forever. In God's faithful love for you, you've been brought together to be with the Lord Jesus in in an unbreakable union. That's a love from which you can never be parted. It's a love that defies death, that conquers death. And as such, that is the true union, Christ and his church. And that union is what gives you your greatest comfort in all of life's struggles and difficulties, the beautiful love of Jesus Christ. Amen.